Paul taught Timothy, and no doubt others that he mentored, that we are to be ministers of the gospel, instant, in season, out of season. That means several things, but one of the things it means is that a preacher should be ready to turn on a dime when it comes to what he's preaching on. Then you can see from slide that we're not delving further into the Revelation, as I mentioned this morning that we would, and I want to explain to you why. We had a wonderful afternoon as pastors and deacons, a meeting from 2 until 5, going over plans and dreams, and then our pastoral ministries meeting from 5 to 6. In the course of our 2 to 5 discussion, the thing we were talking about, some of the men began to say, and I heard this and listened to this, we think it would be good if you share some of these things with our congregation. And that's what I'm going to try to do tonight, next Sunday evening, Lord willing, and then Sunday morning, the 29th. But I promise you this. We will be finishing, if the Lord lets me live, we will be finishing the Revelation. We're at a great place in it. And I'll maybe later on have more to say to you about how we're going to do that. But turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 28. It's a passage very familiar to you. It's called the Great Commission, and you know, you should know by now. If you've been around here any time at all, you should know it's one of five passages identifiable, one in each of the four Gospels and then one in the first chapter of Acts, where Jesus is commissioning His followers. And I want us to look at this tonight, fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciple makers. I want to ask you a couple of questions before I ask you to stand and we read this passage together. I wish we had pieces of paper to pass out for you, but I trust you have something you can write on. Write down or think through what you would say, what does Jesus call us to do in the Great Commission? I want you just to think about that. Jot that down if you would. If you have a bulletin to write on, notepaper. What does Jesus call us to do in the Great Commission? And then when you finish writing that down, I want to ask you to write down how you would describe or define a disciple. Two things I'm asking. What does Jesus call us to do in the Great Commission? And how would you describe or define a disciple? I'll give you a couple of minutes to do that. And while you're doing that, I'm going to tell you that, and I'll share with you my definition in a few minutes, but I'm going to tell you that while my definition of a disciple is spot on biblically, I really believe that it has been inadequate and therefore short circuits our fulfilling of the Great Commission. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. I hope you have your Bibles and have found that in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible with you, we've got it on the screens for you, because I want you to always know that when we say we're reading from the Scripture, that's what we're reading from, and that's why I prefer for you to have your own Bibles to see it for yourself, take it home, chew on it. You know the setting. This is after the resurrection, where the disciples have gathered on the Mount of Ascension. Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." Does that perplex you as much as it does me? Group, some of the people who were with the 11, this crowd that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians was numbered into the thousands. Saw Him standing there and doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And I'm going to read the next verse as it is in the Greek. "As you go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And Matthew closes his gospel account. Amen. We've just read what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And my prayer tonight is that we will not let a passage with which we are very familiar breed contempt in us, but rather that we will look at this tonight with a fresh set of eyes. And in looking at this with a fresh set of eyes, see something that will trigger a longing, perhaps reawaken an urge that the Spirit of Christ put in us when He saved us and made us Christ's followers. Thank you. Be seated. The question I asked you first was, what would you say that Jesus tells us to do in the Great Commission? Do any of you just feel comfortable speaking out different things that you wrote down or that you thought about when I asked you that? Anybody? Preach the Word. What? Make disciples. What else? Anybody else? That's right. All the scope of it. All the nations. What else? He tells us something about the process. As you go, going, therefore, really it's a participle in the Greek. It's, as I've studied this in the past, and as we've taught this to you in the past, I think you may remember, I've said to you that it's almost as if Jesus made a holy assumption about His followers, that they would be very much like the shepherds who went to see the Christ child born in Bethlehem, who when they had seen Him did what? Do you remember the passage? It says that they made haste, and when you study that term, that phrase in the Greek, it literally means they jumped the fences. Here's the picture you need to get. The shepherds who had seen the star, and the angels came to the, "Fear not, for behold, bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the peoples. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And so the shepherds said, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And so here's what they did. They went down. They took this path. And then it came to that, and they went down this path. And then they came to another one, and they went down this path and made their way finally to the stable over which this star seemed to be resting, illuminating, and there they found it just as it had been reported. They found the babe. They found Mary. They found Joseph, and they found the babe lying in the manger. And when they had been gripped with what they had seen and who they had seen, it says, we've got to go tell this. And it says they made haste. So they didn't go back to this path and then take this path back. They jumped the fences. They went. They took the shortest distance between two points to get to people with this good news. That's the image I think Jesus, when he says in the Great Commission, as you go, going therefore, make disciples, an imperative verb. My definition of disciple is drawn directly from the Greek New Testament. A disciple in the Greek is a mathetes, which literally means student. A disciple is a student of somebody. In the first century, you might be a disciple of one of the rabbis. Saul was a disciple of Gamaliel, a student. But Jesus calls his disciples and says, follow me. In fact, the first words he speaks to those he intends to be his students is, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So, a disciple is a follower. And the word follow even there is follow unto the end. Not follow as a trial, not follow temporarily, but when you forsake your nets as they did, you're to follow to the end. Then another word is a word that Peter gives us, one of the disciples gives us, when he tells us to be imitators. It's literally the word in the Greek, mimetos. It's mimic. A disciple is one who mimics his master. All that's true. But that comes up short. In fact, I'll confess to you, woefully short of what Jesus calls us to do in the Great Commission. As we were having our discussion this evening with pastors and the deacons, one of the brothers made this observation. I'm a disciple in terms of being a follower of Christ, someone who believes the doctrine of Christ, having been converted. But I'm not a disciple maker, and that's what the Great Commission calls us to be. Look at it. He said to the disciples, as you go, make disciples. The fulfilling of the Great Commission in any Christ follower's life has to do with coming to the point of maturity, growing in grace, being taught that we see others come to become disciples and nurture them along so that we see them, God lets us live long enough, we see them become disciple makers. Let me ask you this. How many of you, and I want a show of hands on this because this is not one of those questions that will embarrass anybody. How many of you, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, had someone take you under their wing or take you into a context where they began to disciple you along this what we're talking about here? Raise your hand. How many of you had somebody do that? And that's wonderful. We rejoice with those who have experienced that. But this is a room where nearly everyone in it is a follower of Christ. And very few raised our hands. I didn't have that. Now, you've heard me talk about my mother enough to know that my mother, humanly speaking, made the most significant impact on my life spiritually of anybody. And I rejoice at the influence she had. And I believe that she taught me as a mother the best she knew to do. In fact, she taught me to the extent that she herself had been taught. But if her discipling was less than Great Commission focused and patterned, then it would, unless she came to know otherwise, it would come up short. The Church of Jesus Christ flourishes when everyone who names the name of Christ and is committed to obeying His commands engages in disciple making. I want to ask you, how many of you have been involved in a process that took you from being dead in trespasses and sins outside of Christ, whether that means you were raised in church that way or whether you were raised outside the church climate, but coming to that place where one day you made a profession of faith in Christ, you committed your life to Christ, and as a spiritual infant, whether you were preteen or whether you were very mature chronologically, that from that time that you became a spiritual infant, someone took you in or took you into a group and nurtured you and intentionally showed you how to grow in grace. We were talking again in our meeting, which was so productive and so helpful to me. We know this naturally. Anyone who's ever been a parent, whether you've given birth or whether you've adopted, and you find yourself with that awesome responsibility of raising a child, knows that you must feed that child for a season to say, well, there's a baby food in the pantry. If she's interested in eating, she can have at it. You say, that's insane. She can't even walk. She certainly can't climb. Don't you recognize your responsibility to nurture her? And here's what I think happens. Because there was maybe half a dozen pushing up toward 7 or 8, 9, 10 that said, yes, somebody took me in and discipled me. So let me ask, without raising your hands, for those who had that precious early encounter, did they disciple you to the point, again, an individual or in a group context, were you discipled to the point where you became a disciple maker so that you have seen people birthed into the kingdom? God's the one who saves, but He uses means to save, brothers and sisters. He uses our witness. He uses our influence. Did the discipleship process you were in, I wonder, take you that far into it? Because even for those who were discipled, if you were not brought there, then it was short-lived concerning the Great Commission. Here's what I believe happens. Think back to when you were first converted. Now for some, you're going to have to go back decades. Some, it may be just a few years. But think back to when you first, As one fellow says, you crossed the line. You passed from death to life. You became a Christ follower. You became conscious of God and a relationship to God, that He was more than a distant figure, more than someone talked about in the Scripture. He was your Heavenly Father. He had given His Son to die for your sins. Jesus Christ was your Lord and Savior. Think back to that for a moment. And what was happening in you. The joy that attended that. Remember that? The excitement that attended that. And if you were like most newborn converts that I've ever met, there is this beating inside of you that's saying, I've got to tell somebody. I've got to tell somebody. My friend R.F. Gates, who was my mentor, had a wonderful testimony. And he was in a religious climate, nominally religious climate, and someone invited him. Well, it was his girlfriend invited him to go to a Billy Graham crusade in Shreveport. And so he went, and he sat there, and he said, "I heard Billy Graham preach." And he said, "Something happened to me." He said, "I remember sitting there thinking." He said, "I didn't have enough sense to walk forward. All these people are walking forward, and I'm just sitting there thinking, man, I don't know what's happened, but I sure hope it lasts." And the change that came to him. And he said, I began to try to tell people about the change that God can bring to your life. And he said, I went by a church. I didn't know what kind of church it was. I walked inside. I saw a tract rack. I grabbed a bunch of tracts. I don't even know what they said. I just started passing them out to people. I got to tell somebody. And attending that was an aching to learn, to know. A new interest in the Word. And think about what happens. The Bible became a book that was alive. And some of you may not have known where to start reading, and maybe no one told you where to start reading, so you started reading in Genesis, which is wonderful, until you encounter some of those names you can't pronounce. And you hit the begats. And your head starts spinning. And you think, what am I supposed to do with all this begat stuff? And somewhere over time, you convinced yourself, or silence convinced you, that a Christian needs to read his Bible, should pray, should attend church services, get involved in a Bible study, go to a Sunday school class, and pretty much just be active in whatever the church offers. If it offers prayer meeting, then we ought to be active in prayer meeting. And if it offers Sunday evening service, we ought to be active in that, and because that's what Christians do. And the edge, the burning desire that I've got to tell somebody, it begins to be dulled. Not through any specific sin that anyone's committed against us, nor any specific sin that we have committed ourselves necessarily. It's just that we settle in to what we understand, expressed or implied, is Christianity, acceptable Christianity. And so through the years, if you have a good Sunday school teacher, you learn a lot in Sunday school. And through the years, if you have faithful pastors who are able to open the Word and make it meaningful to you, you learn a lot about the Word. Maybe even enough that you feel comfortable doing that yourself, teaching in some venue. And the cycle is going. And because, like Billy Graham said one time, he said that Christianity in America is at such a low ebb that when you see someone who is actually living and functioning as a Christian, we can tend to think of him or her as super spiritual. And so being faithful faithful to worship services, faithful to Bible study, faithful to prayer meeting, faithful in giving, that becomes Christianity. And I'm not knocking any of those things. But brothers and sisters, do you see how those good things can rob a Christ follower from the best thing? What is the best thing that can happen to you? Well, the first thing is that you would be saved by grace through faith. That God would do that. It's incredible. But what's the next best experience you could have in this journey on this earth? What is it? Leading someone else to that same marvelous saving encounter. And it's somewhere along the way, I don't know who's done it, if we've done it to ourselves or what. The attitude has been, well, that's what preachers do. That's why they go to seminary, so they can learn to win people to Christ. That's what evangelists do. They have the gift of evangelists. And they can share the gospel. That's what they do. And that sounds plausible until you open Matthew 28. And we've got to make a decision at Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Either he is talking to a select group about something that is exclusively for them, or he is commissioning his church. Now, believe it or not, I've actually heard people, church members that were in the past where I've been different places, say, well, that, what you're reading there, was for those men in the first century. That's not for us today. You ever heard that? I've heard that. I've actually heard preachers, and I don't know why in the world a preacher would take this position, say, well, this was specifically to the apostles, his disciples who would become the apostles in the book of Acts. And again, that certainly does some things. That lets a lot of people off the hook, and it puts a lot of responsibility on the apostles. And maybe preachers can come along and justify their salaries that way. Until you read through the book of Acts and you read those who were scattered by the persecution, which is nearly everybody in Jerusalem, went everywhere what? Preaching the word. Engaging in this proclamation with a view to making disciples. So the only way to honestly assess Matthew 28, 18 to 20, when he says in verse 19, as you go, the command, the imperative, make disciples of all the ethnoi, of all the people groups. And here's what they will look like: a disciple that you've confronted with the gospel, who's been saved by grace through faith, by the invasion of the Spirit, will submit to baptism to be identified with me, will have a teachable spirit, who will learn my word, my will, my way, and who will have an obedient posture and expression. None of these perfectly, but all of these expressively. And when we face this passage, we've got to say, Jesus was talking to me. Not because he called me into the pastorate. Jesus was talking to me about this when he saved me at age 20 before he ever called me into the pastorate. That if Bill Askell is going to be a Christ follower, obediently following Christ, that he will strive to be a disciple maker. as an inevitable expression of His being a disciple. And as the way that we fulfill the Great Commission. And see, when you were saved, when I began to face this again recently, it stirred up in me something that I guess the busyness of ministry can cloud and dull. And I remembered when the Lord saved me, and this is true of you too, by the way, I had this longing to tell somebody. And I had this longing, this desire to see someone else come to Christ. I wanted to be a part of the process. Just as God had birthed me, I wanted to be, I've seen some people use the term, a spiritual midwife in seeing someone else birthed into the kingdom. I can't give new life to anybody. You can't give new life to anybody. But we can do some things in the use of means. You know, Spurgeon said it this way. He said the gospel should be like a precious, sweet piece of fruit to people. And we ought to take it like an apple and shine it and shine it and polish it and polish it till our image reflects in it, and take it and press it to the lips of the sinner and say, "Take and eat." And so we talked about this today. We said, for even before I got here, I know before I came, that you were praying, "Lord, make us an Acts 2:42-47 church. Make us a Great Commission church. Make us a New Testament church expressing these things." And I came in and simply picked up the tone and the terms and said, "We want to be a Great Commission church," and expressing this in terms of our interest in the nations and in the neighborhoods. "We want to be a Great Commission church," and we've hammered out how we ought to be missional in all areas of our ministry and evaluate them all that way. We came up with a purpose statement that we want to follow Christ, love God, love others, serve the world. And yet I need to stand and repent to you tonight. Because I brought you up short. I've led you short of this matter. Now, the good news about repenting is you clear your conscience before the Lord and the people that you have sinned against. And the good news about repenting is that you know you're forgiven by the Lord and you have an opportunity to bear the fruit of repentance. And I want you to know, and this is why I'm sharing this with you. This group gathered on Sunday nights has a what shall I say? A more intense interest in this. That I want us together to evaluate, how do we then fine-tune a ministry that already has a high view of the Scriptures and a high view of God and a right understanding of salvation by grace through faith. And at some level, an appreciation for the Church of Jesus Christ as the vehicle He has ordained to win the world. How do we as a church take those things that are so good about our heritage and our legacy and our present commitments and fine-tune them to fulfill the Great Commission? In other words, if this passage is true, and it is, and if we're honestly and accurately considering it, and we are, as you go, be a disciple maker, then Pastor, how? How? I believe, that's what we were sharing with our deacons this afternoon, that we have, at long last, gotten clarity on a process to do this. A process that we want to teach one another. How would I describe myself? Well, I'm a mature believer, you know, but I am not a regular, consistent disciple maker. I don't know if that disappoints you or what it does, but I'm just being honest with you. And my commitment is that I want to intentionally, proactively, help us cultivate a mindset to embrace a process so that all of us together, wherever we are in the journey, can help one another toward maturity. In other words, here's my goal. You may think I'm crazy, but everyone I'm speaking to right now who is a Christ follower, I want you to have the blessed privilege of bringing someone to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying to you, come on and join me in this. Because folks, this is where the Lord has broken my heart recently. I haven't seen that happen personally for too long a time. And that's not right. And to be content with that is to be dulled into a sleep that I think the devil would love. But my burden for you, my desire for you is that each one of you, on more than one occasion, and you may say, well, Pastor, I've had that privilege. God was gracious when I was sharing the gospel with somebody and I saw them come to faith in Christ. That's wonderful. But folks, that's the beginning of the journey. You can't even be a disciple till you're saved. I'm talking about us getting in the process where we bring people along who are spiritually infants and nurture them, care for them as they move into spiritual childhood. We got gut level honest in the meeting this afternoon. And I asked, and I'm not saying this to embarrass anybody. These men would come here one by one and stand and tell you this. I said, as we talked about this, where would you say you are? And you could tell it with conviction, with a sense of burden. And I believe a renewing of the desire that God puts in us when He saves us. These men said, I'm a spiritual adult, but I can't say that I'm a spiritual parent. But there was a spoken and unspoken sense of, but I want to be. I want to be. That's what I want to ask you tonight as we close. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you followed Him for a month or 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, are you content with where you are in the journey of discipleship so that you could say, I am reproducing all of the disciples I really care to reproduce. Now, if you can't say, if that's, you say, no, that's not me, then guess what? You're among friends. You're among friends. I embrace you as a fellow struggler in the journey. And I want us to go home to glory together, engaged in a process designed to promote maturity, spiritual maturity, increasing so that the inevitable outworking of spiritual maturity will be that we will be getting in on birthing others into the kingdom and nurturing them along the way, looking forward to the day where we rejoice that those that we've had a hand in along the way themselves become spiritual parents, participating in birthing others into the kingdom. Does that sound exciting to you? Is that something you'd like to sink your teeth into? Well, we're going to talk to you a little more about this. I want to challenge you to think about it this week. By the way, you should feel free to call me and say, "I want to talk with you more about this. I want to make sure I understand what you're saying." I want you to pray about it. We're going to come back next Sunday night, and we're going to put up a slide or two and challenge one another in our thinking, because it is going to need to change some thinking, not change doctrine, but to change thinking back to how you thought and felt when Christ was first being formed in you. That's the good news about it. It's not like let's go in a direction we've never been. It's like, folks, let's unpack the Philistine rubbish that gets piled into these precious wells that keeps us from yearning and aching and longing for the things that are at the very heart of God. Are you willing to embrace a process whereby you will become a disciple maker? I am. Brother Bill Stinson is. Your deacons are. We are. And I believe many others sitting here. So you pray for me. It's always painful when the Lord shows you shortcomings. It's particularly painful when He shows a pastor that, yes, you've taught these people the truth, and yes, you've tried to be faithful to lay it all out for them, but you have brought them up short. And all your chatter about the Great Commission and being a Great Commission church and Great Commission giving and Great Commission going and Great Commission sending and Great Commission praying, you have not taught these people the heart of the Great Commission. That is for disciples to be disciple makers who make disciples who are disciple makers. And finally, the good news when the Lord brings you to repent is that He intends to do something different with you. He intends to take you places in His journey that you'd never go if He didn't love you enough to confront you in things like this. So, fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciple makers. What would that look like, brothers and sisters, a year from now? 3 years from now, 5 years from now? I think it would look like the closest thing to heaven you can experience without being in heaven itself. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that You love us as a father, and You're willing to be patient with us and teach us by Your Word and Your Spirit. And I'm thankful, Lord, that just for the way You've confronted me in recent days, You've confronted my fellow pastors, and how as we share our hearts, just the work that you do in us. And I love these people. I love their hearts for you. And I don't want to be guilty any longer of bringing them up short of your best for us. So, Lord, first of all in me, and then in every Christ follower in this place, by your Spirit, resurrect that twofold longing you gave us when you first saved us by your grace. The burden to tell somebody. The old, old story of Jesus and His love, attended by the desire to see friends, loved ones, neighbors, co-workers, strangers, even enemies, birthed into the kingdom that we might have the blessed privilege of being there for the spiritual birth and being a part of their journey to nurture them along the way. I pray that you will sweep over this congregation, that everyone who names the name of Christ here will in due time be able to testify by God's grace, and because He's so good to us, He has made me a spiritual parent when it comes to the matter of being a disciple who is a disciple maker. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen.